Please take your Bibles and join me once again as we turn to the book of Genesis, looking at chapter 48 this morning as we continue to examine the life of Joseph. We come to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48, beginning with verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them, both Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. But he also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the land of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come as your people in full confidence that what we have just read is your word to us. It is meant for our good, as well as our edification. Accomplish all that you desire today. For Christ's sake and for the good of your people. Amen. We have spoken often in the course of our study through the life of Joseph about what God has in store for the future. God has a providential purpose in bringing Joseph and then his brothers and then his old father, finally, down to Egypt. God is creating a nation. He is determined not to use any existing nation to bring about his redemptive purposes, but he has determined, rather, to create a new nation. He began that process by choosing Abram and bringing him out of the land of Ur to the land which he had promised, then called Canaan. But it would take many centuries in order to create this nation. In the meantime, we have not a nation, but a family. And we ought not be too anxious to move beyond this aspect of God's work, for there is much for us to learn. God may not have called us to be the progenitors of new nations, but he has chosen each of us to be part of an earthly family. In Genesis 48, we see Abraham's grandson, Jacob, handing his heritage in God down to his son Joseph and to his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. He essentially adopts Joseph's two sons as his own, blessing Joseph through them. It's in this chapter of Genesis that we discover why Joseph is not listed as one of the tribes of Israel along with his brothers. Joseph, the favored son of his father Jacob, received a double inheritance through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as they were adopted by their grandfather, the family patriarch. Out of all of the events recorded in Jacob's life, the author of Hebrews selects this event to focus on when he includes Jacob there in Hebrews chapter 11. He says this, "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." It's kind of a strange thing to include in Hebrews 11, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever thought about this. In the midst of a chapter which details so many wonderful things accomplished by men and women of God throughout history, concluding with a list of things like battles won and glorious martyrdoms, you have this. Essentially, an old man praying for his grandchildren. It doesn't seem so spectacular. How does that qualify for placement among all of these great acts of faith? Well, here's why. Jacob had not yet received the fulfillment of God's promises, but he blessed these two young men, believing that it would be through them that God would indeed keep the promises that he had made, even though Jacob would never see that fulfillment. This was not an act of physical heroism, but it was an act of great faith. In that act, we see Jacob imparting to his son and to his grandsons the most important thing he could have given to them, namely, faith in the promises of God. And that's what I want you to see in this chapter this morning. I want you to go away from this place this morning understanding that the most important thing we can give to our children and our grandchildren is not a college education. It is not a large financial inheritance. The most important thing we can pass on to our descendants is a godly heritage. If you're a Christian, I doubt that I need to convince you of the truth of that proposition. But if you do believe that, then the question that you are likely to ask is how? So from this chapter this morning, I want to share with you a number of ways that we can seek to impart a godly heritage to our children and to our grandchildren. Let me state at the outset that I'm not guaranteeing anything. And I'm certainly not standing up here as one who thinks he's done this well. I'm not saying that if you do all the things we're talking about this morning and do them perfectly, that you're going to guarantee that your children and your grandchildren are going to walk with Christ. Your children and the children that God may bless you with in the future are not machines into which you download a program which guarantees the result. They are individuals who will make their own decisions. And they will stand before God as responsible individuals, either to rejoice in His grace or to reject it. But we're not talking about results this morning. We're talking about process. None of us are responsible for the salvation of anyone else. That is God's work. But each one of us are responsible before God to seek to pass on a godly heritage to those who come after. In our library at home, we have a little whiteboard tucked off into a corner of our desk, and written upon it is this prayer by Charles Spurgeon. It's a prayer that I have made my own. He says this, "Lord, grant that in this house there may be kept up a gracious succession. May pious sons follow godly fathers. And may the King of our hearts have servants in this family as long as the world stands." Perhaps the Lord will use this portion of His word to that end in your family and in mine. So how do we provide a godly heritage for our descendants? First, we give a godly heritage by having a concern for the spiritual lives, not only of our children, but for our grandchildren as well. Jacob, now coming rapidly to the end of his life, adopts these two grandsons as his own sons. And he imparts his blessing to them. With Jacob, as well as with his father Isaac before him, the blessing was reserved for a special occasion. It was more than just a father's prayer for the well-being of his son. It was the actual impartation of well-being based upon special divine prophetic insight about the spiritual future of that one being blessed. Once given, it was irrevocable. That's why Esau was so upset when Jacob deceived their father into giving him the blessing. In chapter 48 and verse 15, we read that Jacob blessed Joseph. But as you go on to read the blessing, you discover that Jacob blessed Joseph by blessing his sons. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." What a wonderful testimony that is, isn't it? My God has been my shepherd every day to this day. "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless not Joseph, but the lads. Bless the boys. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." If you yourselves have parents who take an active concern for the well-being of their grandchildren, you are blessed. God's purpose spans the generations. And so our goal should be to raise up godly generations, not only through our own children, but through our children's children. This is why what we're speaking about this morning applies to you, even if you don't yet have children or grandchildren. We need to adopt a long-range view of what God is doing. There's a horrible old joke that defines faith as believing what you know ain't so. That's not faith. Faith is believing what you know even when you can't see it. Faith is believing the promises of God before He brings them to pass. That's why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are great examples of faith. Not because they did everything right. There are some listed in Hebrews 11, like Samson, for instance, and you read through Hebrews 11 and you wonder, how did they get here? You look at their lives, it's hard to find anything that would qualify them, but they are the men and women listed in that great chapter are not there because of their faithfulness. They are there because of their faith. Not because they were faultless, but because in the midst of their imperfection, they trusted in God, not themselves. Grandparents who love the Lord are a great gift to a child. They can sometimes impart spiritual truth to their grandchildren in ways that parents can't. And they reinforce the spiritual values which parents are trying to impart. Now, you may be thinking, listen, my parents are not believers. My children won't know the blessing of believing grandparents, and that may be true. So determine now to begin that gracious succession that Spurgeon prayed for. You, when the time comes, determine to be those godly grandparents. Determine to be that blessing to children who may not yet exist. And if God has seen fit to do things in your life that do not include parenthood, understand this. There is a reason why the church is referred to as a family. Single brothers and sisters, childless couples are not exempt from the things we're talking about this morning. Adopt a family. Build relationships. And by your example and love, invest yourself in the next generation and generations to come as God provides opportunity for you. Here, Jacob speaks encouraging words to these two grandsons. He draws them near to himself. He kisses them. He embraces them. And though there is no mention of the look on his face, you don't have to read between the lines of verse 11 to see the radiance on his face as his dim eyes look with joy on these young men. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well." And he lays hands upon them and he blesses them. And through his words and his expression and his affectionate touch, Jacob made sure that these grandsons knew that they were loved. So be that patriarchal figure, not only for your children, but for your grandchildren. And in love and prayer and example and in the teaching of the truth of God, be that one whom God will use to affect the next generation and the next and perhaps the next. The second thing I want you to see is this. We give a godly heritage by recounting to our children and grandchildren our own experiences with God. Now, this assumes, of course, that we're walking with God so that we have such experiences to communicate. Jacob went through his ups and downs, and through it all he walked with God. When Joseph came to see him on his deathbed, Jacob recalled how God had appeared to him at Luz, Bethel, and the promises that God had made to him there. When he saw Joseph's two sons, Jacob expressed his gratitude that God had allowed him to see not only Joseph, but also Joseph's children. And then in blessing his grandsons, Jacob recounted God's faithfulness and his goodness again and again. This is the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. He speaks of the angel who has redeemed him from all evil. I believe he's speaking about Jesus Christ at that point. And he says, listen, this is nothing new. In our family, we have followed God for generations, going back to your father Abraham. We have a heritage. And you need to follow in that line. You need to continue to believe him and to serve him. Even in his unexpected crossing of his hands so that the blessing of the firstborn went to Ephraim instead of Manasseh, Jacob was recounting his own experience of God's grace. Jacob was not the one who should have gotten the blessing, but God had other ideas. Let me pick out of this chapter just a few things about your experience with God that we need to pass on to future generations. Tell them of God's covenant faithfulness toward you. This permeates Jacob's testimony in this chapter. It was only one chapter ago in the pages of Genesis, but chronologically, probably 15, 17 years ago, that Jacob had complained to Pharaoh, saying, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." But now it seems Jacob is mellowed. And as he takes a final look backward, he remembers how God appeared to him at Bethel as he fled from his brother. You remember Jacob had deceived his father and wronged his brother. God would have been just in finding someone else to accomplish his purpose, but he appeared to Jacob and affirmed the covenant promises to him. 20 years later, Jacob wasn't much farther along, spiritually speaking. After having been cheated himself, he cheated his uncle Laban and headed back to Canaan. And he had settled outside of the land without seeking God's direction. And then his sons deceived and murdered a whole town because one young man there had raped their sister. But God appeared a second time to Jacob at Bethel and assured him that his promises were still in effect. He would still fulfill them. Even in Jacob's great time of sorrow, when Rachel died, God's comfort had been real. The pain of that loss was still with the old man as he reminisced here. He goes back to it in verse 7. "As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow." You get the sense of an old man who still isn't over the loss of the woman that he loved. But even there, God had been with him. And then the hammer blow of Joseph's loss had hit the grieving man. He had thought he would never see his son again. And he went through years of confusion, wondering how the loss of his one son who seemed to follow the Lord could fit in with the promises of God. But now at the end of his journey, God has proved himself faithful as Jacob held in his arms not only Joseph, but Joseph's sons as well. And so he blesses his grandsons, and Jacob tells them how God has been his shepherd all his life to that very day, and how God would be with them as well. Verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die. But God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Now, of course, if Joseph himself is not going back to the land of their fathers, but Joseph's descendants are. If we profess to know the Lord, but our lives are a constant complaint, people put it together and make a mental note that they don't want anything to do with our God. We've got to tell them by our words and by our attitudes that God is faithful even in the hard times. You want a testimony to pass down generation to generation? That's one to focus on. So tell them of God's covenant faithfulness in the midst of trial. Not necessarily rescuing you from a trial, but keeping you, holding on to you when things are bad. But also, make sure you tell them of God's great salvation. Verse 16, Jacob calls God the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. I think he's thinking primarily of his experience at Mahanaim, where when the angels camped around him to protect him from Laban, and then when the angel wrestled with him at Peniel just prior to his reunion with Esau, and he's here equating this angel with God. I believe the angel of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. That word redeemed is a special Hebrew word that was used of a near relative who had the means of helping a poor relative out of bondage. If the poor relative had to sell part of his property or even sell himself into servitude in order to survive, the redeemer could buy back that relative's property or the relative himself, thus restoring his freedom. That's the beautiful picture of what God has done in Christ. We were enslaved to sin with no way to free ourselves. The price was more than we could ever afford, but God sent a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and paid the price with His own blood. That's a story that you need to tell your children and your grandchildren over and over. They need to know that you once were lost in sin, but that Christ has saved you. They need to know that that same Redeemer stands ready to save them. Tell them, too, of God's amazing grace. In blessing his grandsons, Jacob deliberately crossed his hands so that the right hand rested upon Ephraim, the youngest, instead of upon Manasseh, the oldest, as Joseph had planned. And when Joseph tries to correct his father, the old man says, verse 19, "I know, my son, I know." Why did Jacob do what he did? Because God had revealed to Jacob that Ephraim would take prominence over Manasseh among the tribes of Israel. In fact, this didn't happen for hundreds of years. Even in Moses' day, Manasseh outnumbered Ephraim by more than 20,000. Moses shows his faith in recording this prophecy, which wasn't yet fulfilled in his day. But finally, Ephraim did grow larger and more prominent than Manasseh, fulfilling Jacob's prophecy. There was no human reason that Jacob should have blessed Ephraim over his older brother. But in doing so, Jacob is giving us an illustration of something that he has already learned, that God blesses us apart from any merit of our own. The world would have picked the skillful archer Ishmael. God picked quiet Isaac. The world would have picked the rugged outdoorsman Esau. God picked the deceiving Jacob. The world would have picked the older Manasseh. God picked the younger Ephraim. Why doesn't God operate on the merit system? Why doesn't he choose the most gifted, intelligent, upright, promising people for his own? Paul tells us that he does it to shame the wisdom of the world. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. So that no one will be able to boast before God. Over and over again throughout Paul's epistles, that's what he keeps coming back to. Our salvation, he says in Ephesians 2, is by grace so that no one would be able to boast. No one can say, I know why God chose me. It's because I'm so wonderful. Because I'm so righteous. Because I'm so smart. Manasseh could have grumbled. It's not fair that my younger brother gets first place ahead of me. But if he had said that, he would have missed God's grace. Grace doesn't operate on the basis of human merit, but on the basis of God's sovereign choice. The clay has no right to say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" If God gave us what we deserve, we would all be doomed. We would all go straight to hell. What we must learn and what we must pass on is the knowledge that we must humble ourselves before the sovereign God and gratefully receive His grace rather than grumble about why someone else seems to get better treatment than we do. We deserve nothing. And yet, the God of all grace pours it out upon us abundantly. So we impart a godly heritage to our children and our grandchildren by taking spiritual concern for them and recounting to them our own experiences with God. One last thing I want you to see this morning, and it's this. We give a godly heritage by telling our children and grandchildren not only of our own past experiences with God, but our hopes for their future with God. If you were a refugee shepherd and had two grandsons who had been raised in the palace of the most advanced nation on earth, what kind of future would you hope for those boys? It would have been natural for Jacob to wish for them all of the privileges and wealth and power that came with the court of Egypt. They had all the comforts and opportunities for power and prestige, but by faith, Jacob pictured these grandsons in a future in which they were identified not with the wealth and ease of Egypt, but with the covenant people of God. Jacob believed God for the fulfillment of things not yet seen. And then Jacob, by faith, paints a picture of Joseph's future in the Lord. He says, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you," verse 21. "And bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the land of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now understand this. Who is Jacob speaking to? He's speaking to the second most powerful and important man in all of Egypt. And he's saying, "Joseph, I'm going to take you away from all this." One day, Joseph, instead of all this wealth and power and influence that you now experience, I'm going to take you back to Canaan and give you a patch of sand. Of course, Jacob's not looking at it that way. Jacob is seeing something else. Jacob is seeing the blessing of God. The promise of God being fulfilled. It would have been easy for him to say, "Son, I'm so proud of your success in Egypt. You're just a chip off the old block." And leave it at that. But Jacob helped Joseph to see what God wanted for his future. And it wasn't to be a powerful guy in Egypt. It was to return to the promised land, at least his descendants. Verse 22 is a little difficult to interpret. "I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Several Hebrew scholars interpret that verb as a prophetic perfect, describing that which is yet future as having already been accomplished. So Jacob is prophetically speaking of his posterity as taking by force that which he had purchased. He had bought a piece of land near Shechem. The Hebrew word portion is a play on the word Shechem. And the word Amorite recalls God's prophecy to Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in another land for 400 years, but that they would return to Canaan when the iniquity of the Amorite was complete. So here Jacob seems to be telling Joseph that the portion he had bought in Shechem was a pledge of God's promise and that his descendants would conquer the Amorites by force in the fulfillment of God's judgment. The point is this: Jacob pictured a great future in the Lord for his children and grandchildren, a future that involved the fulfillment of God's promises. As God's people in our day, we do not truly bless our children if we encourage them only to worldly success instead of success in God. By our example, through stories we read to them, through values that we live and teach, we need to give our children a vision for the coming kingdom that God has promised for those who love Him. Let me balance that by saying we also need to be careful not to determine that our children must follow in a certain career path to please us. Joseph had an agenda for his sons in which Manasseh received the blessing of the firstborn. God's plan was different, and Joseph had to bow before that plan. We need to encourage our kids to follow the Lord with all their heart, but at the same time realize the Lord may have plans that don't reflect our plans in terms of the day-to-day details and issues of life. As parents, we should feel greatly blessed of God if our children are blessed of Him. Most of us are familiar with the name of Charles Spurgeon. I wonder if you've ever heard of John Spurgeon, however. John Spurgeon was the father of Charles. He was also a preacher and the son of a preacher. And the only reason anyone anywhere knows anything about John Spurgeon is because of his son, Charles Spurgeon. If his son had not achieved such fame, John Spurgeon would have served the Lord faithfully, gone to his grave, and his memory would have perished, as have thousands of pastors like him, who have walked with God, shepherded their flocks for a lifetime, and gone to their reward without any notice in the sight of the world. Would you be content to live and die in faithful obscurity if your children and their children after them would go on to love the Lord and to serve Him? The most important heritage we can hand down to our children is faith in the promises of God. I encourage you to put aside everything that would hinder you and to work at giving your children that kind of godly heritage. You cannot force it. You have no power to change another person's heart. But we are, each of us, responsible to live lives that broadcast in our own family and to the world that God is a gracious and faithful God. And He is worthy to be served. May Spurgeon's prayer be yours. The Lord grant that in this house there may be kept up a gracious succession. May pious sons follow godly fathers, and may the King of our hearts have servants in this family as long as the world stands. May it be so. Father, bring it to pass, we ask. Father, we pray for the children of our church, that they would grow to know who you are, that they would grow to love Christ, that they would grow, Father, to see your graciousness and your glory. Father, all of us fail. But by your grace, Father, overcome our failures and our faults. Save our children. Cause them to love you. And use them, Father, to serve you in your kingdom until Jesus comes. This we ask in his name. Amen.